Open your Bibles, please, this morning to Judges chapter 17. Judges, the 17th chapter, please. It is always our delight to be able to be out on the Lord's Day and to be with the Lord's people and to concern ourselves with the Lord's business. So we're glad that you came with us. We hope that you brought your Bible. We want you to use it this morning as we open up the Word of God and see what we can find, what we can learn, what we can be reminded of that we may already know. I want to preach something this morning and continue the same overall theme tonight, the Lord willing, but we'll take a different approach to the topic that you'll see displayed just in a few moments. But let me begin by illustrating to you what this topic is. And my purpose is to make this as easy to understand as even for these young folks up here on the middle. And not these folks are already old enough. They will know what I'm talking. But even these smaller young people. A very critical, very important Bible topic. How many times, if you know what a picture that is, that's the Cesium Fountain Atomic Clock in Colorado. And I'm showing this to illustrate how many times a given day we adhere or we accept some universally accepted standard of authority. Now, I have no idea how this thing works. I'm told this is how it functions. 1 second, this is a clock, by the way. 1 second equals 9,192,631,770 oscillations or cycles of the Cesium atom. I have no idea what that means. But I know what a second is. I can tell you what a second is. Because we've grown up and having been taught how to tell time. But it's relevant to establish hours, days, weeks, months, and years. And we refer to this all the time. Someone calls you and say, they'll say, well, okay, I'll be there in 30 minutes. Well, we're accepting this is the standard of timekeeping in our country. I'll be there in 10 minutes. I'll see you in an hour. I'll see you tomorrow. I'll plan to do this next week. All those activities are built upon the main function of this giant gizmo to tell time. Regarding our health, we all accept and we want accredited pharmacists, do we not? To read prescriptions that are given to you by your physician, and then we take those little pieces of paper to our favorite pharmacy, and we give it to the pharmacist, and we trust that he or she will read it properly, make the proper judgments regarding the research about medications and all that goes in with that, and we trust them. How many of you would buy your pharmacy goods off a peddler on the street in a wagon? No, we want someone who adheres and has passed state-accredited board tests because we have trust in that kind of it. We wouldn't, no matter how good the bargain may be, we would not go there because our health is too important to us. Those of us who operate a car, old enough to operate a motor vehicle, we understand we must possess a license to legally drive that. Now, anyone who's old enough, big enough, to sit behind that wheel, their feet can reach the pedals, they can reach the steering wheel, well, they could drive that car. They could be taught to drive that car. That's not the issue, though. The issue is, has that person adhered to the standard by the state of Alabama, that you have to reach a certain age, you have to pass a certain test, both a written test and a driving test, to legally possess that little plastic piece of authority, if you will, that I can drive this car in and around town over highways and whatnot. You can see the root issue we're talking about this morning is authority. We're talking about authority. A world without authority is a world in chaos. You'd have to agree with that. The only ones happy in such a world would be the criminals. They would love no authority. Get what they want, how they want it, when they want it. Everybody else would suffer. Where authority is most needed is in, of course, the realm of religion. Obviously. Now I want you to see in Judges 17 and verse 6, a brief description of the days of the judges. The author writes, there were no kings in Israel. Thus, everyone did what was right in his own eyes. No authority. I'll do what I want, and you do what you want, and it's just, let it go, let it happen, if you will. So we're talking this morning, and the theme of my two lessons today is this phrase, the name of the Lord. We're going to try to study that a little more deeper than maybe we have in the past. And with respect to this morning, we're talking about one's salvation. That's the most critical need any of us have, is whether or not we have adhered to, we've supplicated to this authority, this level of authority, the name of the Lord. And we'll first talk about what that's not. That's not just Jesus, the name, his name, like your name is whatever. My name is Jeff, but your name may be something else. That's not what we're talking about. There's a biblical meaning to this phrase, the name of the Lord. So does the inspired record reveal anything regarding the Lord's authority when it comes to this need of salvation? Let's talk about that some this morning. Let's first discuss this phrase, the name of the Lord. It's a phrase that's found numerous times in the New Testament. We won't examine all of them this morning, but we'll look at a good many of them. And it refers to the authority of him who owns that name, who possesses that name. Now, if you are a Christian, and I mean that in the biblical sense, then you wear the name of Christ, but say that's not your name. That's his name. We're talking about this name that only he possesses. And it's a name that others have invoked, if you will, or they've adhered to it for some benefit to receive some blessing. In this discussion, we're talking, of course, about salvation. To illustrate this, turn to Acts chapter 4. Let's look at a New Testament example of when this very thing was talked about. Acts chapter 4. And we're going to start in verse 7. If you know the story of the record of Acts, the lame beggar was healed in chapter 3 by Peter and John. And it caused a great stir in the city. Everyone knew he was a beggar. This wasn't fraudulent or by tricks and mirrors. I mean, it was a legitimate miracle. And, of course, that was used, obviously, to be a platform, if you will, for preaching the gospel, which is what the apostles wanted to do. And so, by this time, the council, the Sanhedrin, has called the two apostles in, and they're going to grill them, if you will. They're going to kind of interrogate them. Notice their question, starting in verse 7 of Acts 4. When they had set them in the midst, they asked, "By what power or by what name have you done this?" That is, healed this man. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to the helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you today, whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." You see what Peter is saying? Their question was, by what authority, in whose name have you done this? And Peter says, it's by the name of Christ. Now, he didn't mean literally this, the name Jesus of Nazareth. It's his authority. It's his power. He empowered us. He delegated authority to us as his emissaries, as his apostles, to go about. We've been given power to perform miracles. And now he's the resurrected Christ. He has ascended by this time. And we're preaching his gospel. And we're doing it in his name, in his stead, by his authority. Other examples could be cited. Just one real quick. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and notice this is another apostle. He wasn't in the original group, of course, but he was an apostle of equal stature nonetheless. And Paul is not even in Corinth when he's writing this letter. He's writing in from Ephesus. And he has to address some problems of the church there. And one of which is in chapter 5, this fornicator in their midst who was sleeping with his stepmother. And the church did nothing about it. So look what Paul says, just verse 4 by itself. Paul says, "In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered or assembled together, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan." So Paul is saying, you put him out, you mark him, you withdraw from him, you discipline him, and it's because I said so, because I'm an apostle. That's not what Paul said. He said, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, in by his name, by his authority. So even apostle Paul, he was invoking the power. He was invoking the authority behind this name. So what we're talking about when we say the name of the Lord, we're talking about or we're discussing an adherence, adhering to the authority behind this name to obtain a blessing, to obtain some benefit for us doing that. Namely, in this lesson, we're talking about salvation. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Acts 2 and verse 21. Peter preached on that day, quoting the prophet Joel. And in writing to the Roman Christians, let's turn to Romans chapter 10, Paul cites the same passage from Joel that Peter orally spoke when the gospel was first preached. Romans 10, starting in verse 9. Paul says this, "If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made to salvation. For the scripture says," now the quotation from Joel, "whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him." And I just misspoke. Verse 11 is not the quote from Joel. Verse 13 is. I beg your pardon. Paul then writes, "For whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." There's the quotation. So again, the apostles are making reference to this idea of calling on the name. Now, we see this so often abused. You watch any religious television and you'll see some televangelists or others who will follow their doctrine. They're just calling on Jesus. They're just saying the name over and over and over again. That's not calling on his name. That's not what they're talking about. We're talking about adhering to, invoking the power behind this name, the authority that he has. So, to me, it stands to reason the next question ought to be, well, what did the Lord say? If we're talking about authority, and namely, we want to find out what this being said about salvation, what did he say about it? If he's going to be our authority. Well, a couple of passages before we get to the main point of this. Regarding salvation, he's our captain. Hebrews 2 and verse 10, the King James says he's the captain of our salvation, or the leader, the author of our salvation. God allowed the captain of our salvation to suffer, the text says. Some commentators will say this word captain really is sort of like a first century Greek word version of a trailblazer. He's the leader, we follow him. He cuts the trail and he expects us to follow along behind him. In that sense, he's our captain. Of course, later on in the book of Hebrews chapter 5, verses 8 and 9, another phrase we see that he is the author of eternal salvation to all them that obey him. There's the idea of authority. Jesus has salvation. He wants to dispense it to all mankind. But only those who obey him, who submit to his authority, they will receive that precious and great gift. And this was his intent all along. Turn to his words in John chapter 10. You won't actually find the word salvation, but that's really what Jesus is talking about in this passage. The passage that we've come to recognize as the teaching about the good shepherd. I am the true shepherd. I am the good shepherd. The sheep hear my voice and they do follow me. I'm not the hireling. I'm the shepherd. Sheep won't follow the hireling. Robbers come in the sheepfold to destroy and to steal the sheep away. And the, good shepherd, he'll die for his sheep. All those truths Jesus spoke in this great context tell us about his desire to give us salvation. But in John 10, verse 10, this discussion about the thief. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. This idea of life, salvation. Lord said, that's why I came. We could put up on the chart here Jesus' words in the story about Zacchaeus. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. Over and over we could find the intent of the Lord. So that's why he came. Now, what did he say? What did Jesus say about salvation? Well, this captain of our salvation, this one who owns this name, this one in whose name things were preached in the first century, for those to be saved, he said, you must believe. You must mentally be convinced in your mind that I am who I said I was. And that you trust me and you believe in me that I will give to you what I'm promising if you'll meet my conditions. Jesus said, John 8 verse 24, except you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. You've got to believe. Now, after each one of these statements from Christ, I've put an apostolic writing just to sort of back that up. Jesus didn't say what John writes in 1 John chapter 3, but just to show that it all harmonizes, of course, turn to 1 John chapter 3 and listen to what John writes. Again, Jesus said in John 8, unless you believe that I'm he, you'll die in your sins. Now, 1 John 3, look at verse 23. John writes, and this is his commandment. Whose commandment? Jesus' commandment. This is his commandment. That we should believe on the name of His Son, Jesus Christ. God sent His Son and wants us to believe in Him. And love one another as He gave us commandment. So you see the harmony between what the Lord said and then what one of His apostles wrote later to Christians. So if you want salvation, and I can't imagine anybody not wanting salvation. I can't imagine anybody saying, no, I'd rather die and go to hell. That's just not, that just doesn't compute to the average mind. Even though we have atheists and others who deny that God even exists, no right-thinking person would choose any level of torturous existence to life and bliss and salvation. So he says, you're going to have to believe. That's the first thing to do. Now, he also said, you're going to have to repent. You're going to have to resolve in your mind, admit that the route that you're currently on is getting you not where you need to be. It may get you where you want to go. It may be taking you to all the fun places and all the pleasures as you would define pleasure, but you're going to have to come to this decision in your mind. It's a mental thing, repentance is. Starts in the mind, but it shows itself through actions or deeds. As John wrote, or as John the Baptist said to the Pharisees, bring forth fruits that are meet for repentance. Show that you've changed. Jesus said in Luke 13, verse 3, as well as verse 5, except ye repent, you'll all likewise perish. You're going to have to change. Well, that's what this one said. So do you believe him or not? Do you believe him enough to know that you're going to have to change, alter your course of action? Acts chapter 17, the Apostle Paul was preaching there on the Areopagus or Mars Hill, and he's preaching to Athenian philosophers. They thought themselves, they were well educated, but they thought they had everything, of course, figured out, and they even loved, as the text records, they even loved to hear new things. Tell us something new we have never been exposed to before. We like to, entertain our minds with these new fangled things we hear every now and then. And certainly what Paul was preaching, that was new. They certainly were listening very well that day. Some believed, and of course some did not, as Luke writes. But just looking at verses 29 and 30, Paul says, Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature or the Godhead is like gold, silver, stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Remember earlier in the context, Paul saw the city just full of idols. Depictions of the figments of men's imagination. This God looks like this. This God looks like this. Paul says, I will tell you, that's not the true God. That you can represent by a statue, a carving, some work of men's hands. Verse 30 now. Truly, Paul says, the times of this ignorance God overlooked. That is the previous generation's activities. God didn't approve of it. Never has approved of that, but he overlooked it. He was patient with it. Paul says now, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. So you're going to have to change. I'm going to have to change if we want salvation. This one also said you're going to have to confess. You're going to have to acknowledge willingly without hesitation. You must acknowledge me. Matthew 10, let's read what he says, verses 32 and 33. Matthew chapter 10, verse 32. Jesus said, therefore, whoever confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. Now, it's the last part of that verse that we see the blessing. Again, you don't see the word salvation, but what is Jesus implying when he says, if you confess me, I'll acknowledge you. I'll confess you before my Father. It's as if Jesus is saying, of course, we know that God knows us all. He's our maker. He's our creator. But it's as if God is saying, or Jesus is saying, if you confess me, I'll stand up for you before my Father and say, this is one of mine. He's followed me. He's adhered to my doctrine, to my teachings, and I accept him. I'll confess you. But to get that, we're going to have to confess him before others, he says. Verse 33 is, of course, the opposite point. Whoever denies me before men, I will deny him before my Father. And the reverse is equally forceful. Jesus is saying, if you won't confess me, then I'm not going to say, yeah, I don't know him. I deny knowing this one. I never knew you. Depart from me, barring from Matthew 7. You get the point. Well, we've already looked at Romans 10 before where Paul wrote, with the confession, or with the mouth one confesses to salvation. With the one heart believes to righteousness, and with the mouth one confesses to salvation. So again, we see the harmony of the record between what this one said and what his apostles would write. And then, of course, this one said, you must be immersed. Not sprinkled, not poured. If you believe that, my friend, you believe something that the Bible doesn't teach. It's immersion, full submersion into one. He who believes in me, picking up the first point there, and is baptized, and is immersed, Jesus said, you shall be saved. Now, that's a promise. Take him at his word. That's what he said. And later, one of his apostles would write in 1 Peter 3 and verse 20, using the ritual of baptism as the antitype to the flood of Noah's day, he says, and now there is namely an antitype, namely baptism, which does also now save us. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God, Peter writes. So there we see what Jesus said while he was on the earth. Now, of course, I know he said much more than this, but in a nutshell, that's what this authoritative being said about you and I gaining salvation. Now, let's look at his final instructions before he left the earth, and we're just going to read through these back to back to back. This is the Great Commission in the accounts of the Synoptic Gospels. Let's turn to Matthew 28, and we won't offer any comment between reading them. Matthew 28, starting in verse 18. This one said, then Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority, or all power, has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Mark 16, verses 15 and 16. Mark 16, verse 15. And he said to them, "Go and preach, or go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. He who does not believe shall be damned or condemned." Luke 24, verses 46 through 47. Listen to how Luke writes it. Luke 24, 46. Then he said to them, "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary, for it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." So we see the three gospel writers correctly portrayed the Lord's final instructions upon the earth. These instructions that Jesus gave this last day, they set the tone for the inspired record that would follow. Because after he gave this commission, he had said to them in another passage, "You don't leave the city. You stay here in Jerusalem until you've been endued with power from on high." That is the pouring forth of the Holy Spirit. And then in Acts 2, they began to preach, and the church began to grow. Then the writers began to receive by inspiration or revelation from God the rest of the Scripture, and there's the record for us. But it all stems from what this great being has said. So his name, his authority, is what makes these instructions binding upon all men of all ages. And it's come down through time to you and I today. So let's, one final thing to look at, and then we'll be done this morning. What does the record reveal? We said that while he was here, he spoke these words, and then he empowered, reauthorized the apostles in the commission, and then they became the recorders of inspiration, and now we have the record, because, of course, they're all gone. So what does it reveal? Well, not everything he did or said was recorded, obviously. And go ahead and turn to John chapter 20. You know those two familiar verses as that chapter comes to a close. John chapter 20, starting in verse 30, where John admits, and this really shouldn't shock anybody. This doesn't mean that there's some level of insufficiency of the Scripture. No, this is just a matter of being practical, of being pragmatic about it. John says, "And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." Remember his words back in John 10? "I've come that they may have life." And John is saying that what's written is sufficient. You can read it, you can believe it, and you'll have life in his name. So now let's look real quickly at five examples from the book of Acts to see about the sufficiency of this record. And you'll notice a certain phrase that we'll emphasize in each one of these. Over and over again, that's what was presented in the first century. When a gospel preacher was up preaching the word of Christ, was up preaching about salvation under the second covenant. And notice what he said. Each time it's recorded in the record for us. To start when the church began in Acts chapter 2, we pick up at the conclusion of Peter's sermon, verse 36. He's quoted Joel. He talked about that. And he talked about the 16th Psalm, he cited that with respect to it was not David that was entombed and then risen, but it was the Christ. And he says, "You killed him," to the Jews, "you murdered him, but God raised him up." Now, verse 36. "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." Now, when they heard this, they were cut, pierced to the heart, and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Then Peter said to them, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God shall call. What did Peter say? Repent and be baptized. Why, Peter? Because the name of Jesus Christ commands it. That's why. It's in his authority that you do that. That's what was preached that day. Turn to Acts chapter 8. Look at verse 5. And then we'll drop down to verse 12. Acts chapter 8. Starting in verse 5. By now the gospel's gone to Samaria. This isn't an apostle preaching this. It's Philip. I'm not saying that to demean him. I'm just saying that to identify who the preacher was. He wasn't one of the original 12, but he was an effective laborer in the first century. And he had had an apostle's hands laid upon him for he could work the signs and wonders, which he's doing here in Samaria. Acts chapter 8, verse 5. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. And you can then read in the ensuing verses how the Samaritans believed. There was one named Simon. He was a sorcerer. And we get a description about him. But even Simon obeys the gospel. Now, drop down to verse 12. This is still speaking about the Samaritans. But when they believed Philip, as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. Was he just saying Jesus' name? No, the name of Christ. The authority of Christ was preached regarding man's salvation. That's what the inference is. Both men and women were baptized. Then Simon himself also believed, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed seeing the miracles and signs which were done. Now when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who, when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. Now watch carefully verse 16. For as yet he, the Holy Spirit, had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. That's what was invoked that day. And then they laid hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. So apostles had to come to impart the spiritual gifts, but that wasn't the important thing. The important thing was receiving salvation. And they had heard the name of Christ preached. They had submitted to it in baptism, the name of Christ, the authority behind that first century preaching. Turn to Acts chapter 10. Look at the house of Cornelius, verses 44 through 48. Again, Peter involved. The first preaching to the Gentiles now in Caesarea. Acts 10, starting in verse 44. Peter's sermon sort of interrupted. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word. And those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then Peter answered, "Can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. And they asked him to stay a few days. Again, Peter, invoking that authority. The authority of Christ, the name of the Lord. Chapter 19 of Acts, verses 1 through 5. Paul comes to Ephesus and finds disciples of John. And he asks them a question, and they give an answer that I don't think Paul was expecting. That had to be worked out. And notice what happened here. Acts 19, starting in verse 1. And it happened while Apollos was at Corinth that Paul, having passed through the upper regions or upper coast, came to Ephesus, and he found some disciples. And he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said to him, "We have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." What's that? Never heard of that, was their reply. Verse 3. "Into what then were you baptized?" And they said, "Unto John's baptism." Verse 4. Then Paul said, "John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus." So it's got to be the right kind of baptism. Theirs was not. That had to be corrected. John's was a baptism of preparation, foreshadowing the one who would come. And now these disciples, they've got to be rebaptized again in the name of Jesus. Not in the name of John, but in Jesus' baptism. In that name, by that authority. Then finally, Acts 22. When Paul is recounting in Jerusalem his conversion, when he finally gets to Damascus and the Lord uses the servant Ananias to help Saul out. Notice what was said there, Acts 22, starting in verse 11. Paul saying, "And since I could not see for the glory of that light, being led by the hand of those who were with me, I came to Damascus. Then one Ananias, a devout man, according to the law, having a good testimony with all the Jews who dwelt there, came to me and stood and said to me, 'Brother Saul, receive your sight.' And at that hour, I looked up at him. Then he said, 'The God of our fathers has chosen you, that you should know his will and see the just one and hear the voice of his mouth. For you will be his witness to all men of what you have seen and heard.'" Now stop right there. Here's the work you're going to have to do, Saul. God's got great things in mind for you, but there's one problem. You're not one of his disciples yet. You've got to correct that. You've got to take care of that what's missing in your life. So, then, verse 16, he says, "Now, why tarriest thou? What are you waiting for? Arise and be baptized, and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord," invoking that authority. "Whosoever will call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." That's what the prophet said. That's what Peter preached. And now that's what Saul is told. You call upon that name. So we see over and over and over, the record tells us, this is what was preached in the first century. People were invited. People were commanded to call upon that name to receive the blessing that they so desperately needed. So the record is clear. It's the name of the Lord that gave meaning to first century gospel preaching. What was preached, what was encouraged, that's what the Lord commanded. And the same continues to be presented even today. We invite you this morning, if you're not a disciple, to invoke that the authority behind that name. Will you submit to it? Will you yield to this name? Will you this morning call upon the name of the Lord for your salvation? That's where it's at. It's not with us. It's not with his church. It's with the Lord. And the invitation is open. It has been open for generations and will continue to be open until the Lord comes back. But you must access what he's offering you. It's all done in his name by his authority. Will you be baptized this morning? Will you believe in him? Will you repent? Will you confess? Will you be immersed? Will you be saved? Come while we sing this hymn to invite you this morning for your salvation.